bringing the light of Jesus Christ to a world darkened with sin. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an outreach ministry of the Progressive Primitive Baptists. Our purpose at the Lighthouse is to present you the truth of God's Word and its relevancy for your daily living. We want to help equip you to light your world with the truth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. Hello, my name is Scott Ryan, and I invite you to join us now as we study God's Word together. Welcome, and thank you for joining us today at the Lighthouse. I'm your host and radio Bible teacher, Scott Reiner. Our study today comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, as we study the purpose of God in election. But first, let's be encouraged by this special musical presentation. You to take your Bibles and turn with me today to the New Testament book of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, and there I'd like to read from the second chapter, verses 13 through 15. Once again, we'll be reading from 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 13 through 15, as we focus our thoughts today on the purpose of God in election. A number of denominations, specifically those of a Baptistic nature, have either rejected the biblical doctrine of election altogether, or they have watered down its meaning to the point that its significance has become almost irrelevant. For example, a lot of people tend to believe what is sometimes called the foresight view of election. Here, God's foreknowledge is used in the sense of prior knowledge, or simply to know beforehand. That is, God looked down through the corridors of time and observed what you would do when presented with the gospel. If God foresaw you responding to the gospel of Christ in faith and repentance, then he would choose you. On the other hand, if you rejected Christ as he was presented in the gospel, God would also reject you. That is, he would not choose you. So, from this perspective, God chose you only because you first chose him. Here, God's choice becomes responsive or dependent to an individual's choice. God's choice seems to be made irrespective of any initiative or prerogative on his part. And so, God becomes at best what seems to be reactionary, or at worst, an opportunist. So it's quite obvious that if, in fact, God does choose you simply because you first chose him, that the whole concept of election does become rather meaningless. The emphasis is still upon the free will of an individual, and methodology that incorporates this tenet is basically pragmatic, whatever works. And this is one of the reasons why this doctrine of election simply isn't proclaimed in many churches. Most see it as having no real theological or practical value. If God chooses you because you chose him, where is the significance? And so a lot of churches operate as if it doesn't exist. And for a number of people, it really doesn't exist because they have no idea what you're talking about. Now, this kind of approach to the doctrine of election does radical violence to two major principles. First of all, it violates the sovereignty of God, and it violates the doctrine known as total depravity or total inability. This describes man's inability to rescue or to save himself from his sins. You see, one of the great tenets of this particular doctrine, that is total depravity, it's the idea that left to himself, man will never and can never choose God on his own. Now, according to foresight election, this view has an individual doing something initially, which Scripture teaches that he doesn't have the capacity to do in his own strength and will, and that is choose Christ for salvation. For example, in John chapter 5 and verse 40, Jesus says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And in John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, it is this kind of background that provides the basis for an unconditional election. The fact that in or of our own selves, we would never first choose God. We love God only because he first loved us. And we could also say that we choose Christ only because he first chose us. Now, this takes us a step further as we plan to look at God's purpose in election. When we think of election, keep in mind that election is not an end unto itself. It is a means to a greater purpose. What did God intend to accomplish in this aspect of his decree that is called election? Now, the two primary purposes that are revealed in Scripture, first of all, involves an immediate purpose, and the immediate purpose of God in election is salvation, the salvation of sinners, or more specifically, the salvation of his covenant people. And then secondly, there is an ultimate purpose, and that is to the praise and the glory of God himself. With that in mind, read with me from 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 13 through 15. By inspiration, we have recorded these words. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." The immediate purpose of God in election is the salvation of his people. In other words, God chose his people with a distinct purpose in mind, and that is to rescue or to save them, that they might receive and experience all of the blessings that salvation brings, such as the new birth, faith in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, justification, adoption, sanctification, and many other points as well as the blessing of spending all eternity in heaven, praising and glorifying God for his redemptive love and grace, that we've received through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for various reasons, there are some, however, who insist that the biblical concept of election has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. They insist that it only has to do with either privilege or responsibility, or perhaps blessings for those already saved. Now, this view, in my opinion, clearly denies what I believe to be the clear language and teaching of Scripture. Now, we have to acknowledge that election and related terms are not always used in a redemptive sense. But on the same token, we also have to acknowledge that redemption or salvation is the primary sense in which election is used. For example, in this passage of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, those that Paul references as brethren beloved by the Lord are the same ones that God from the beginning chose for salvation. So underscore that in your thinking. What reason does Paul give for calling them brethren who are beloved by the Lord? Because God from the beginning, and this is just another way of saying from all eternity before the foundation of the world, but from the beginning, God chose you, and the term you is a pronoun referencing people or individuals, not a plan of salvation, not choosing individuals for certain blessings, but God chose people for salvation. So the immediate fruit of God's purpose in election is the salvation of His people. Now, I want you to keep in mind that election is not salvation in and of itself. Election is part, in fact, a significant part, of God's redemptive purpose. But God's redemptive purpose includes other necessary things as well, such as the death of Jesus Christ and the new birth. Election is the marking out of those that God has chosen or determined to save or rescue from their sins. Now, election not only bears out God's purpose to save those chosen, but in broader terms, it cannot be separated from all the necessary means that God has chosen to accomplish that purpose. But this takes us into an area that falls beyond the scope of what we want to accomplish today. But at this juncture, it is vital for us to understand that God chose a people in order to save them. Now, let me ask you this. Are you a believer? Do you claim to have embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Well, ask yourself this. Why is it that you have believed and others have not? Maybe you are a believer, but your spouse is not a believer. Maybe you are a Christian, but your parents are not. Or maybe you are a Christian, but your children or family friends or associates at work are not. Why is it that you have believed and others have not? What makes the difference? Is it something naturally inherent within you? Do you think God thought that heaven would not be the same without you? Were you somehow more righteous than other people? And the answer to all of these is no. The only difference between you and an unbeliever is the difference that God chose to make by electing you to salvation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is God the Father that chose you. It is God the Son who sacrificed His life on the cross in order to pay your sin debt. It is God the Holy Spirit who applies these blessings to you. It is the Father who divinely and effectually calls you to life through His Holy Spirit to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who gives you life, that is, who regenerates you in order for you to respond to that holy calling. It is God who by His grace gives you faith to believe and to repent so that you might receive the forgiveness of sins. It is God who justifies you by the imputed righteousness of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this righteousness which is received and applied by faith alone. It is God who adopts you into His family with all the rights and privileges of sonship. It is God who sanctifies you, who sets you apart from the power and the domain of sin, so that you might follow him in a life of righteousness. It is God who preserves you so that you cannot lose that which he has purposed for you to have. And it is God who will one day glorify you. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. And if there are those of you who are not saved, you cannot say it's because God has not elected you, but rather it is because of the hardness of your own heart that you stubbornly refuse to acknowledge your sinfulness before God and your need of the righteousness of Christ as your only hope of salvation. Now, secondly, this brings us to the ultimate purpose of God in election, and that is for the sake of his own praise and glory. Any act that God performs has as its top priority his own glory. Everything else is secondary. And this is also true when it comes to election. God is glorified in the salvation of his people. This is also true when it comes to the flip side of election, which is what we call the doctrine of reprobation. God is also glorified in his divine justice when it comes to the condemnation of sinners, of the reprobate, those not chosen by God, those that will be condemned to everlasting destruction and damnation in hell. For example, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4 says that the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. So God is glorified in his mercy and grace that is exemplified in election, and God is glorified in his justice for those that are not chosen and who continue in their sins. Now, one of the great passages that deals with this is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Now, this is actually one long sentence in the original Greek language, and it has been described as a doxology of praise for the glory of God's grace. Now, the structure of this passage is built on a Trinitarian framework. For example, in verses 3 through 6, the role of God the Father is most prominent, that is, his electing and predestinating grace. In verses 7 through 12, the role of God the Son is most prominent, specifically in his role as Redeemer. And then in verses 13 and 14, it is the role of the Holy Spirit that is most prominent. But after each of these three main sections, Paul includes a very interesting and significant phrase. For example, in verse 6, relating to the Father, he states that all of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then in verse 12, as he sums up the work of the Son, he states that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, which gives us a summary of the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, who, that is the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Again in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. This terminology sums up the work of God. It emphasizes that there is a definite point to the work of each member of the Godhead, and that is that God might receive the glory. Now, this is absolutely staggering when you carefully work through this major passage of Scripture. From beginning to end, everything is anchored in this basic premise that what is done is done for God's glory, that he alone might receive the praise. Now, this passage gives us a glimpse into the full sweep of salvation, from the Father's purpose to the Son's death and to the Spirit's application. And while Paul elaborates somewhat regarding each member of the Godhead, Paul's specific emphasis seems to be that all of this is done with one major goal in mind. Again, for the praise of the glory of God's wonderful grace. In fact, Paul even begins this section in this way. For example, if you go back and look at verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, our immediate attention might first be drawn to the fact that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and He has. In fact, more than likely, these blessings, which Paul elaborates upon throughout this entire section, verses 3 through 14, such as the blessings of election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, and moving all the way to the end, which references the seal of the Holy Spirit. But following the salutation, Paul begins immediately with his primary thrust of this passage, which is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, because of the change in our English language, the term blessed probably doesn't convey the full impact or importance of what Paul wanted to get across in this statement. This is why some translations use the term praise. That is, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is certainly a legitimate translation, because the term blessed, in its most basic form, literally means to speak well of, or to bless. For example, how many of you are familiar with the word eulogy? This comes from the same root term for blessed, which is eulogetos. Now, a eulogy is a type of speech that someone gives at a funeral on behalf of the deceased. In that speech, they remember, they point out, or extol the positive attributes or characteristics of that person. Basically, they tell everyone what a great person that individual was. They point to all the positive aspects of their life. So to eulogize someone is to praise them. It's to speak highly of them. It's to lift them up. Now, a very important point to note here is that this particular term, because of its structure grammatically, has a higher and more significant meaning. It means worthy to be praised. Now, this particular form of the term is used only 8 times in the New Testament, and it's always used in reference to God. Very simply, He is the only one inherently worthy of our praise. For example, have you ever been to a funeral where a eulogy was being given? And after hearing some of the remarks about how great a person was, or how much they loved or sacrificed for others, and even that everyone was all better off for having known this individual, you're asking yourself, where do they get this stuff from? Who are they even talking about? Are we talking about the same person? It's like the story about the mother and son who lost their husband and father. And at the funeral, the preacher began talking about what a wonderful man the deceased had been. He was, as we sometimes say, laying it on thick. The mother punched his son in the side and said, "You better get up there and see who's in the coffin. We might be at the wrong funeral." But you see, this could never happen to God, because God alone is worthy of our praise. The first thing that Paul teaches to praise God for is His electing grace in verse 4. I like how one commentator approaches this verse. He says that we don't often think of election and predestination as things for which to praise God. Most Christians who believe in the doctrine of election tend to keep quiet about it because they don't want to offend those who don't believe it. It's a matter of historical fact, however, that whenever God's people have openly and joyously received the truth of predestination, that is election, the kingdom of God has gone forth and changed the world. The periods in the history of the church's weakness have always been those periods when election was played down. Now, we believe in the doctrine of unconditional election, but the idea of praise that Paul is talking about has not always accompanied our acceptance of this great doctrine. Neither the power of God's kingdom to go forward in victorious conquering. And there are many reasons for this, but one is that we sometimes treat election as an end unto itself. Sometimes people worship the doctrine of election more than they do the God of election. There's not always been the distinction made between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Sometimes the emphasis has been so much on God's sovereignty that any type of moral responsibility has been practically eliminated. And we've not always understood the difference between the purpose of God's decree and the means that He's established to accomplish that decree. But the point is that our election is something for which to praise God. God chose us to be saved, but the major purpose of our salvation is for God's glory. It's for His praise and His honor when it comes to who He is and the exercising of His saving grace. This is going to be our eternal occupation, praising God for wonderful, amazing, and saving grace. So in closing, let me encourage you by spending some time thinking about God's grace in choosing you if you are a believer. And if you're not a believer, spend some time thinking about the graciousness of His provision in salvation and the gracious call for you to repent and to come to Christ. And if not, consider the ramifications of rejecting Christ, of refusing the truth of Jesus. Because God is going to be glorified when it comes to you one way or the other. God will be glorified either in your salvation, or He will be glorified in your damnation because of His justice. But God will receive the glory. Until next week, may the Lord bless you, is our prayers.
You have been listening to the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an evangelistic ministry of the Primitive Baptist Churches of the Southeastern United States. We encourage you to attend one of these churches whenever possible. This radio ministry and its supporters are committed to the authority, the inerrancy, and the divine inspiration of God's Holy Word, to the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ, as well as to His Lordship, and that salvation is by God's grace alone. We hope this program has had a positive spiritual influence in your life. If it has, please write us and let us know. We encourage you to be with us next week at this same time. To find out more information about the Lighthouse, you can visit us at our website at www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. That's all one word and in all lowercase letters. Once again, that's www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. Please take a moment and visit us at our website. This program exists because evangelistically minded people like you contribute to it. If you would like to help us bring the light of Jesus Christ to a sin-darkened world, then write us at The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. Once again, that's The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. We would love to hear from you. Until next week, this is Scott Reiner encouraging you to light your world.